Okay, let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your gifts to us. We thank you that you've given us Jesus. Thank you for your word. Pray that you'll bless the reading and the preaching of your word tonight, and that you'll help us to understand and to know more about Jesus, more about your role in creation, and all that you've come to give to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so last week we were actually supposed to have I thought we were having a visit from Answers in Genesis, but I got my wires crossed and they didn't. They came in the morning, but not in the afternoon. And so I thought I'd give my talk on why Genesis matters. I believe that Genesis is important. I believe it is, and I think that it's the foundation, not just of the Old Testament, but also of the New Testament, and indeed of our understanding of the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But if you take Genesis 1 to 3 out of the story, you have a big problem with the crucifixion, death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and what it means, which I'm going to try and explain as we go through this. According to Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. I'm not going to get into details because I don't have all the scientific evidence about how you can explain that. Answers in Genesis actually do, so if you have questions about it, you can look on their website and come to some conclusions. But I want to just share a few thoughts about some of the implications of believing in Genesis 1 to 6 in particular. If you look in the second letter of Peter, you find that one of the features of the last days of this age, which I believe we're in, is going to be a denial of the Bible teaching on creation, the flood, and the second coming. Peter says these words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So one of the features of the last days is going to be scoffers coming, people who will undermine and disbelieve the word of God, particularly on these three areas which he speaks of here, the creation, the second coming, and also the flood. And they're going to say that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now that phrase is quite interesting because it actually ties in with something which we call uniformitarianism, which is a very long word, and I'll try and explain what it means. What it means is that everything exists as a result of a continuous, ongoing process of basically evolution over a vast period of time, claimed to be about 14 billion years. It began with a big bang and led to the universe, the solar system, the earth, and all its life forms which exist to this day. So everything's gone in a straight line from that time of continuous evolution. That's basically the thing which is taught in our schools, in our universities, which you can find in our museums and all the places which deal with this particular subject. Now, a lot of people in the church would say, well, we don't have a problem with it. That's what science teaches, and we can somehow reconcile the Bible to it. But if you look at what the Bible actually says, there are certain problems with believing this. First of all, the Bible says very clearly that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens, the universe, the sun and the moon, the stars, the dry land, the sea, able to support life in all its forms, says actually in a short period of time. Says that in Genesis that God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So evening and the morning were the sixth day. So the Bible says that God created a very good creation, and we have to ask a question, how do we get to the present state where we live in a not so good creation? And one of the answers to this is what we call catastrophism, which means that from the beginning of creation, there were two catastrophes which took place, which have actually shaped the world as it is today. The first is what we call the fall, which happened in Genesis chapter 3, which I'm going to talk a bit more about. And the second is the flood, which actually also changed the conditions on the earth. If you read in Genesis chapter chapters which follow Genesis 6, you find that it's only after the flood that you have cold and heat, winter and summer, and the differences between the seasons. So there was a change which came after the flood. I think also that after the flood, you had earthquakes and volcanoes, the kind of things which show the earth in some kind of disorder. So the Bible tells that there has been a change from this very good creation to a less than perfect creation. And I want to say also that the whole teaching about creation, which I want to give some thoughts about today, is not just about Genesis chapter 1 through to 6. If you read through the Bible, you find that the concept of God as the creator goes from Genesis right through to Revelation. In fact, woven into every single part of the Bible, you'll find references to God as the creator. And it was clearly the belief of all those who wrote the Bible, whether it's in the Old or the New Testament, that Genesis chapters 1 to 6 were history, not a myth. So let's have a look at some of the things which are said in Genesis chapters, the first books of Genesis. First of all, the first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So the universe, everything which exists, has a beginning in God's act of creation. A lot of things in Genesis 6, 1, but I want to bring out one or two of them. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That tells you that there is something distinctive about the human race, that humans are not super-developed animals, that they are different from the animals, particularly in that they are made in the image of God. What does it mean by being made in the image of God? I believe it means that we have not just a body and a soul, a nature, if you like, we also have a spiritual part to us. And that spiritual part of us is able to communicate with God. So God actually made us with a spirit with which he wanted to communicate. Notice also it's interesting that God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So why would that be in the plural, not God saying, "Let me make man in my image"? And it's a question which is actually quite relevant to our Jewish friends around here, because it actually implies that God is a plural unity, that there is a plural unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who is active in creation. The Jewish explanation of it is the plural of majesty, but that's never used in the Old Testament. I believe it's the plural which reflects the fact that God is a plural unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we're made also in God's image. And it says in the next quote I put there, "God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So God made a very good creation. It says he made it in 6 days. And in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So that implies that this is not just a myth. This is a history. This is something which actually happened. And God is describing what happened. Also in Genesis 5, it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind." The Hebrew word is Adam, so he called them Adam in the day that they were created. Now that tells you that God made man and woman, so that masculinity and femininity are something which is inbuilt into God's original creation. And if you start messing around with that, you're actually messing around with something which is actually fundamental to the way which God made us and the way which God made the universe. Look at our society today. What are they doing? They're messing around with this very aspect of masculinity and femininity. Even now saying that men can be women and women can be men. It's actually an attack, not just upon common sense, it's also an attack on God and on his created order. Okay. I'm just going to go through some of these verses quite quickly just to show you that this idea of God in creation goes right through the Bible. It's not just in Genesis 1. Come to the Ten Commandments, which is the most important chapter in some ways in the whole of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And built into the commandment for the fourth day, for the Sabbath day commandment, the fourth commandment, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So you've got here a statement in the giving of this commandment that the Lord made the heavens and the earth and everything in it in 6 days. Some people have tried to say that the 6 days, actually the word for day is yom in Hebrew, that it means an age. Now, if it's an age, then you've got to have a Sabbath day, which is also an age, rather than a 24 hours. And the Bible seems pretty clear that the emphasis here is on a literal day, not an age. You can go right through the Bible. Perhaps I won't read all of these, but they all tell you something about the fact of God in creation. In the history books, you'll find that there are many references to God as the creator. Here's one where Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heaven and the earth. So you see right through the Bible, you'll find that the people who turn to God, turn to him as the God who created the heavens and the earth. Right through the Psalms, you have references to God as the creator. Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. That's actually a very significant scripture as well, because it says the heavens declare. So when you look at the heavens, you look at what God has made, you see something which represents who God is. What's interesting, it doesn't say that the heavens are the glory of God. One of the errors of modern society is, one of them is atheism, not to believe in God. The other is something which we call pantheism, which means that God is in everything. And there are people today who worship the creation, what God has made, and instead of worshipping the creator. The Bible makes it very clear that God, the creator, is separate from his creation. That God exists, his creation exists, but God made the heavens and the earth. Psalm 102, it says, of old you made the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. Psalm 95, the sea is his, for he made it, his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. All these references speak about God as the Maker. And this one's interesting. Ecclesiastes, it says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. What's interesting about that is that the word for Creator in Hebrew is Borecha, which is in what we call the plural of the construct case in Hebrew. So it should actually be translated, remember your creators, plural, in the days of your youth. So this verse actually is another verse which points to the fact that God is a plural unity, which you'll find in many other verses in the Old Testament. Go through the prophets. Thus says the Lord, God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth, that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none other. That's an interesting verse. It tells you that God made the heavens and the earth, but he made the earth to be inhabited. Now, it doesn't say he didn't make the other planets not to be inhabited, but that is, I believe, the implication. That this earth is a special creation which God created in order for it to be inhabited by humans. And God has a special place for this planet because it's the place where he placed the human race, the place where Jesus came to die for us, for our sins. And the implication is that this is actually the only place where you'll find life in the universe. In fact, I read recently that scientists are saying that they're not going to find any life in the universe. Anybody else read that? Well, they won't. They can send out as many asteroids and whatever they want into the atmosphere to try and find some information to come back, but it'll never come back because there's nothing out there apart from God, also angels, also fallen angels, but there is no other life form which is going to come to the earth. We are unique in this universe. Come to the Gospels, you see that Jesus also affirmed creation. He said from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, again asserting the masculine-feminine distinction. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, Mark 10. And in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you come to the New Testament, the idea of the plurality of God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, becomes spelled out, and also the concept that the Son, Jesus Christ, became man and dwelt amongst us here on the earth. And this verse in John actually tells us, it sort of parallels Genesis chapter 1 in speaking about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he was there at creation. Without him, nothing was made that was made. That tells you that Jesus was there at creation. That tells you that Jesus is uncreated himself. He's always been there, and he became man to dwell amongst us. So this scripture very strongly affirms creation. It also affirms that Jesus was present at creation, and he is the Word of God. through whom God made the heavens and the earth. Come to the Acts, there are also lots of verses. Here they pray, they said, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. God who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Go through the book of Acts, you see over and over again, it speaks about God as the creator. Also in the epistles, I won't read all that one from Romans, but Romans actually tells you that actually denying God as the creator is a way in which people begin to turn away from, not just from God, but also from his commandments and his law. So they become foolish in their thinking. They exchange God who made them with corruptible things like birds and four-footed creatures and animals, and they start worshipping idols. But also they start behaving in a way which is immoral and contrary to God. It says, therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature, that's what has been made, rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, the implication of that is if you don't believe in God and you throw God out, then you end up with no reason actually to keep God's commandments. If you buy a piece of kit, any sort of kit, then you usually get the maker's instructions that go with it. If you use it according to the maker's instructions, it's probably going to work. If you go against the maker's instructions, then you may have all kinds of problems. God gave us his instructions in the Word of God. If we disobey God, then we find all kinds of disorder and confusion coming. That's what Paul's saying here. And you can see that that's one of the features of our time. In fact, he specifically mentions homosexuality and that practice which is a result of disbelief in God as the creator. Because if you don't believe God made them male and female, then you can start messing around with that relationship and you have all kinds of things which come in which are contrary to God's will. Colossians, it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Again, that's affirming that Jesus was there at creation. He's the one through whom everything was created. And Hebrews, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So we have faith in God through Jesus and believe his word. And finally in Revelation, so you go right through from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find that this concept of God as creator is there in the Bible. Revelation 4 in heaven, the angels are saying, you're worthy, O God, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things and by your will they exist and were created. And Revelation 10, it says, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and all the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. So that's a brief run through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and it shows you that the concept of God as creator is fundamental, not just to Genesis, but to the whole of the Bible. And if you take it out, then actually everything begins to fall apart. But of course, lots of people do take it out, including some in the church, and they say that we should believe in evolution. Going to just go through three things about evolution, which I believe you can use, actually, to say why it can't be true. Because the belief of evolution is that in the beginning, there was a big bang, which produced everything which exists today. One of the questions to ask is, what caused the big bang? What was there which made this explosion? I took my grandson, who's studying physics at university, to Greenwich, to the observatory there, and also to the planetarium. And on the side of the planetarium, it said, in the beginning, there was nothing. So I said to Sam, well, if there was nothing in the beginning, where did everything come from? And he said, well, yes, according to one of the laws of physics, nothing can bring forth something. Something has to come out of something. Okay, so you have a bit of a problem if you believe that in the beginning, there was nothing. How did nothing explode, and how can something come out of nothing? One of the things that you said is that there was a vacuum which exploded. Okay, well, where did the vacuum come from? What was it caused this vacuum to exist in the first place? And actually, nobody can really give you an answer to it. And there are scientists today who are actually questioning the Big Bang theory because they know that there is actually no real explanation for what caused it to happen in the first place. Of course, as you see here, it needs 14 billion years to get to where we are today, 9 billion years to get to the sun, the planets and the sun, all this happening over billions of years as all these atoms and fragments which came out of this explosion come together to form an orderly universe. Gives you another problem, because if you see the results of an explosion, like you see on the television pictures coming out of Syria of towns which have had bombs dropped on them, does it make a more orderly and creative situation having had an explosion and a bomb dropped on it? No, it comes to disorder and chaos. So to believe the Big Bang caused the orderly universe which we have today, you have to believe that out of chaos, out of an explosion, came an ordered universe. We do live in an ordered universe. There is disorder because it's a fallen universe, but we live in an earth where there are certain things which cause life to happen. You know, I went to the seaside the other day and we get a tide map. And they can tell to the minute what time is going to be high tide. So how can they tell from the minute what time is going to be high tide? Because it's regular. It works according to a pattern, according to the moon and the rotation of the earth and all that kind of stuff. It's a sign that we live in a world which is orderly in some way, and that God has made this order. And that, I believe, conflicts with the Big Bang. You also have to ask the question, how did life come out of non-life? One of the biggest missing links in Darwin's Origins of Species is a plausible explanation for the origin of life. It was originally thought when Darwin put forward the Origin of Species theory that a very simple life form could arise spontaneously, then over millions of years evolve into more complex life forms. So here you've got an amoeba, simple life form, gets a bit more complicated, and over billions of years it turns into you and me. Again, you've got to have some faith to believe that. But what one thing it was based on is that this is a very simple life form. It's just a simple single cell. But now, because we've got more advanced science, we actually know that every single cell contains millions of pieces of information. In fact, Richard Dawkins, the high priest of evolution, has admitted that every cell, either of a plant or an animal, contains in its nucleus a digitally coded database larger in information than all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica put together. So every cell has got 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica in information in it. That's one cell. So how many cells are there in your body? Discussing this, it's somewhere between 30 and 40 trillion cells, all working in unbelievably complex relationships with each other. So how did this come about? They used to say, this is a sort of thing they used to say about evolution, that if you had a billion monkeys, you gave them a billion typewriters, they typed for a billion years, eventually they'd come up with the works of William Shakespeare. You heard that one? Yeah. I did a bit of thinking about this last night. I was getting this message together, and I had this little mathematical equation which I worked out. Now, Shakespeare was a brilliant writer. I'm a not so brilliant writer, but I do my own little bit, write this magazine like for the last days. I have one advantage over Shakespeare is that I can put it on a computer, and I can also work out exactly how long this is. Not just to the word, but also to the letter, and even to what we call the byte. And I know that to get this magazine in the pages which I need, I have to have 80,000 bytes. That's the letters and the spaces between the letters and the punctuation marks. Less than that. Okay? Now, I was thinking about this. Shakespeare wrote 38 plays. I would reckon that his plays were about five times longer than Light for the Last Days, each one of them. Plus, he wrote 150 sonnets and various poems. So I did a calculation about how many bytes, if Shakespeare had a computer, would he have got to put all his things together. Came out to about 16 million bytes. So if the monkey was going away for a billion years, could he eventually get to 16 million bytes and produce Shakespeare's plays? I suppose if it was just 16 million, he could, but it's not like that. There's another thing called probability. Now, if you have a combination of one letter, how many combinations can you have? So you have the letter A. How many can you have? Okay. If you have two, how many can you have? A and B. Two. A, B, and B, A. Once you get beyond that, it starts expanding. So if you have three letters, it comes to six. If you have four letters, it comes to 24. If you have five letters, it comes to 120. have 6 letters, it comes to 720. You have 7 letters, it comes to 5,040. The computer program I looked at didn't go beyond 7 letters, but can you see it's going up every time you add a letter? It means that if you have my full name is Anthony with an H, that means it's got 7 letters in it, so you can have 5,040 ways in which you could combine those letters if you wanted to. So if it goes up one by one, if it goes up every time you put a letter on by a few thousand, by the time you get to 100, you're in the trillions. What happens when you get to 16 billion? How many combinations are there? It's such a huge number that you can't even write it down. It's trillions upon trillions upon trillions. That means those monkeys, poor old monkeys, will be bashing away for as long as they like. They will never get to the complete works of Shakespeare. The way the complete works of Shakespeare could come about is because Shakespeare uses intelligence to arrange the letters and form them into a plays which you can read, and perhaps you may suffer from reading them if you didn't like them. If you did like them, you could read them. I used to teach English, so I had to teach Shakespeare at times.
One play,
yeah. Well, point is that Shakespeare actually uses intelligence to write it down. That means there was a design behind it. Now, if you come to the what I said earlier about the encyclopedia and the cells, that means that there had to be some intelligence behind it. So you've got actually more data in one cell than you've got in all the works of Shakespeare. That says to me that there had to be some intelligent designer who designed it, which there is, who's God, okay? There has to be something which we call intelligent design. God had to put it into place. You also have something called irreducible complexity. That's actually an eye, yeah? A diagram of an eye. Another quote from Darwin, which is interesting. He said that the human eye is so complex that it could not come about by the chance process of evolution. So Darwin acknowledged that this eye, which you and I need to see through, could not have possibly have come about by evolution. And Richard Dawkins, our friend again, commented on this. Read what he said. Dawkins, who believes Darwin's theory of evolution has the answer to all nature's complexity, agreed with Darwin that there are difficulties in believing in the evolution of the human eye. He said, the eye is made up of a number of parts arranged in a very special way. The number of possible ways in which those parts could have been arranged comes to a stupefyingly large number. Moreover, of all the trillions of possible arrangements of the parts of the eye, only a tiny minority would see. So you have several trillion possibilities. There's only a few of them which could actually see. So if they can't see, the eye is useless. Yeah? It could be as complex as you like, but unless you can see, it's a total waste of time. To answer this question, Darwin's argued, it's not difficult for a rudimentary lens-like object to come into existence spontaneously. Any old lump of halfway transparent jelly needs only to assume a curved shape. There are all sorts of reasons why it might, and it will immediately confer at least a slight improvement on a simple cup or pinhole. Lenses might have evolved in the first place from a vitreous mass that filled the whole of the eye. He then says it would only take about 364,000 generations to evolve a good fisheye with a lens. Okay, so that's what he says. I'm not sure that he's right about the 364,000 generations, but you've got to ask also the question, how did the poor old fish manage to survive 364,000 generations without being able to see? Well, that was given the answer to it. And in fact, you can look at so many things about the body, not just of humans, but of animals, which show you that this complexity is built into everything which exists. And without it, the creature actually doesn't live. So, for example, you have a heart which is beating, and it's been beating since you were born. It will continue to beat until you die. Once it stops beating, you're dead. But as long as you're alive, your heart is beating. It's an incredibly complex unit which has to keep beating as long as you live. But unless it interacts with the brain, the lungs, the bloodstream, the veins, and the arteries of the body, the heart itself is useless. It all has to work together. And my contention is that that could not possibly have come about by the random process of evolution. It can only come about if it was designed and created by a superior being who happens to be God, a mind who put it all into action. You could add to this the reproductive system without which no species could exist, which requires the male and the female, which are of the same species but have different bodies, to come together in order to procreate. One of the things also about life coming into being, not only does it have to come into being, it has to be able to breathe, it has to be able to eat, it has to be able to sustain itself, and it has to be able to reproduce. If it can't do that, then the species dies out after one generation. So the only way that can happen is if God actually put all those things there in the first place. So when you read Genesis, you see that God created a world in which there was air, there was food, there was soil, there was ability to eat. He created creatures which had the ability to reproduce after their own kind. And he put us here on this unique earth with all living things. And in Genesis 1:11, it says they had their seed within themselves, which means that every living thing has the ability to reproduce after its own kind. Again, I put to you that the possibilities of that happening by chance are nil. Not just that they're very difficult, it's impossible for it to happen. Because actually the reproductive system had to work perfectly the first time, otherwise the species is dead. You see what I mean? Which tells me that Genesis 1 is actually true and that we should believe it. Okay, that leads us to the next question. Genesis gives us the reason to explain all of this. God, who is eternal, created the heavens and the earth. He had a mind which he put into all things which he created. He created the entire universe and our unique earth in the midst of it. And our earth has exactly the right parameters for life. It's the right distance from the sun. It's the right heat. It's not too hot. It's not too cold. It has an atmosphere. It has soil. It has everything which you need for life. It has water above all, which is another thing which is required for life. Everything which you need for life is here on the earth. God created all living things with its seed within itself, able to be fruitful and multiply. That means they're able to reproduce themselves from the beginning according to their own kind, and also to sustain their existence through things which God has provided for them, notably food, air, water, all the things which we need to live. If it's not there from the first place, then life actually can't exist. Can you see what I mean? It has to be, all these things have to be in place or there's no life. And of course, the highest form of life is the human race, created in the image of God, with the ability to communicate, to reason, to create, and to know God. But it's all gone wrong. Something's happened, and Genesis explains what's gone wrong with the world. So how come we live in an imperfect world, marred by sin and death, in which disease, ignorance, hatred, wars, oppression are part of the human condition? Of course, if we go to Genesis chapter 3, you can see there's an answer to this. I won't read the whole chapter, just to mention some of the main points. In Genesis 3, we read about, as Milton said, man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree. That we no longer live in a very good universe. You have thorns and thistles, which represent imperfection and things being wrong in the world. Genesis speaks about hard work for the man to cultivate the earth. Speaks about pain for the woman in childbirth. How did this come about? Well, Genesis 3 tells us that the first human beings disobeyed the one commandment which God gave, not to eat of the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And the serpent, who was indwelt by Satan, tempted Eve to disobey God. First, he questioned the word of God. He said, has God said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? The first question in the Bible, has God said? And that's still Satan's business, actually, is to question the word of God. He's still in the business of making people ask questions and doubt it. Eve tries to debate with him, and he contradicts what God has said and says, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God. That was actually his original sin, when he wanted to be like God, which you read in Isaiah chapter 14, and take the place of God. Adam followed her, and the result was the opposite of the one they'd been promised. Sin and death entered the human race, and that fellowship between God and humanity was broken. So you have the first question, has God said? And right down through the ages, Satan continues to question God's word and to tempt people to disobey God, and to end up, in fact, in captivity to his deception, and end up, ultimately, in the place of the lost in hell. Second question in the Bible comes from God. When we read in verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and his wife and said to him, where are you? Adam, where are you? Remember, Adam means human being. And if you think about it, that is a question which God is also asking right through the ages. Where are you? Why have you gone away from me? Come back to me. And that's God's call to us, to come back to him. That's why Jesus came to seek a lost humanity. Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And God is continually looking for lost humanity and telling us to come back to him. Moving on in Genesis, we find that God pronounces judgment on the serpent and the woman and the man. The earth is no longer going to be a very good creation of Genesis 1. There'd be thorns and thistles making cultivation hard work, for the man and the woman would suffer in childbirth. And most significantly of all, it says that death would enter into all living things. Genesis 3, verse 19, it says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." If you take Genesis literally, then death was not actually part of God's original creation. Death came in following the fall. And the one thing we know about this life is that we're going to die, unless Jesus comes first and takes us to be with him, which is better. But even that is a form of death, if you like, because it's taking us out of this body into a new body. And we know that we're not going to stay in this body forever. So death entered in and sin entered in. Sometimes people say that we live in such different times that the Bible is no longer relevant. The Bible's totally relevant, because those two problems, whatever time you live in, whatever culture you live in, are there because we know that sin and death are part of the human condition. And that's what we need to be saved from. That's why God sent a Saviour. And actually, God did promise that there's going to be a Redeemer. And even in Genesis chapter 3, you have the first messianic prophecy, where God, actually speaking to the serpent, to Satan, says, "I'll put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is actually the first messianic prophecy, which speaks about the Redeemer who's going to come to bruise the head of the serpent, and he shall bruise your heel. The seed of the woman, one is going to be born supernaturally to a woman, is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Now, a blow to the head, a crushing blow to the head, is fatal and will break the power of the one whose head is broken. A blow to the heel is painful but not fatal. In other words, a fatal blow is going to be given to Satan. One who delivers this blow will also suffer in the process, but not fatally. It's interesting that the Jewish interpretation of this Bible actually points to it being a messianic prophecy. There's something called the Targums, which are paraphrases of the Hebrew scriptures, written before Jesus came. And the Targum, the Aramaic Targum, that's a paraphrase of the Hebrew scriptures, the Targum Yonatan, relates the prophecy of the Messiah, relates this prophecy to the Messiah, saying, "But they shall be healed in the footsteps in the days of the King Messiah." So that's a paraphrase of Genesis 3, which relates it to the King Messiah. He's the one who's going to actually heal them. One of the greatest commentators, Jewish commentators, the 13th century rabbi David Kimchi, he gave support to the scripture as a prophecy about Messiah's redemption of mankind. He recognized that salvation is by, quote, "the hand of the conquering Messiah who would wound Satan, the head, the king, and the prince of the house of the wicked." That's a quote from a book by Rachmiel Friedland, "What the Rabbis Know About the Messiah." But it tells you that in both Judaism and in Christianity, there is this idea that this prophecy has something to do with the Messiah breaking the power of the devil, of Satan. And of course, Isaiah 53 goes it further. It says the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 will be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. So he would suffer in some way, as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He would actually be put to death. Isaiah 53, it says, "He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Be buried and then rise from the dead and bring a message to justify those who believe in him. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities." A prophecy of the Messiah written 700 or so years before Jesus came, which predicts, prophesies that he would die, but that in his death he would bear the sins of many, and also implies that he would also rise again. He would see his seed. So prophecy concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus, all of which is fulfilled, of course, when you come to the New Testament and read the message of the Gospel. Christ, Messiah, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And this is the answer to the problem of sin and death, which Adam's transgression brought into the world. And Paul says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So Paul very clearly relates Jesus to the second Adam. The first Adam brought death into the world, brought sin into the world. Jesus, as the second Adam, came to deliver us from the power of sin and death. And in particular, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 20, this is just some extracts from it, but you can read this perhaps when you get home. But it says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the very clearest passages in the New Testament, which relates the fall, Adam's sin, coming of death into the world, with the solution to that being the second Adam, Jesus the Messiah, coming this time to suffer, to die in our place, to bear the sin of the world upon himself, so that we might be delivered from death and from sin and have eternal life. So to reverse the curse which Adam brought into us, Jesus the second Adam came to deliver us from it. And that's why it's very important to believe it, the gospel. Also important to believe that the first chapters of the Bible are true. Because, as I put here, the New Testament is clear that sin is the problem of the human race. That as a result of sin, that death is the result of sin, and that one who is without sin died in our place so that we can be forgiven. He also rose from the dead that we might have eternal life. And the only one who could do this is Jesus the Messiah. So Jesus is the only one who could take the punishment for sin. He literally died and he rose again from the dead to deliver us from the power of sin and from the power of death. Now, there are a lot of Christians who try and say that you can merge evolution with biblical Christianity. I believe that you can't, not only because of what it says in Genesis, but also because of what I've read to you from the New Testament. Because if evolution is true, then what I've written here is not true. Can you see that? There's a connection between the two things. If evolution is true, then this teaching can't be true. There are actually millions of years of death and nature red in tooth and claw before humans ever appeared on the scene. That's what evolution teaches. Humans were late comers to the whole process. There have been millions of years of death before that happened. There's no connection between sin and death, and no responsibility of humans for the present less than perfect world that we live in. If that's the case, then the death and resurrection of Jesus as the Lord has no meaning at all. There's also no reason to believe that there is any life after death. If that's all it is, then we're just here as a result of chance, and when we die, that's the end of it. There's no life after death. And a lot of Christians try and bring the two together, but if they do try and reconcile evolution with the Bible, they've missed a point which the atheists have not. This is a statement from an atheist called Richard Bozart, American atheist. He said, if death preceded man, was not the result of Adam's sin, then sin is a fiction. If sin is a fiction, then we have no need of a savior. Evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason for Jesus' earthly life. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. Is he right or wrong? One sense he's right, because if evolution is true, then the logical consequence actually is that the gospel is not true. Maybe you haven't quite followed me on that, but it is a logical consequence of believing in evolution that the idea of sin, of Jesus as a savior dying for our sins, rising from the dead, just doesn't add up. And the idea that death is the result of sin also doesn't add up. There was death for millions of years before humans ever came on the scene. So there's no connection between humans and the reality of death. That's if evolution is true, he's correct. And here's a little diagram which shows you to it. It does destroy the very meaning of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it makes the New Testament untrue. Before humans appeared on the scene, there were millions of years of death, which was not a very good creation, was it? So the idea in Genesis 1 that God made a very good creation and then it's fallen just really doesn't stack up, because you had millions of years of death before Adam came, or the first human came. After the first human came, you've got death. After that, in the present situation, you've got death. In the future, you've got death. So really, there's no answer to death in this sequence of events. If evolution is not true, and I believe it's not true, so don't worry. And if you really study the scriptures, you can see that the whole, as I said, the whole Bible teaches you that God is the creator from Genesis through to Revelation. It's the fundamental understanding of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. The person of Jesus, that he was there at creation, that he was the one through whom the world was created. So if evolution is not true, and the Genesis account of creation is true, then we have good reason to believe the gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah who died for our sins, rose from the dead, so that we can find forgiveness and reconciliation to God in this life and eternal life in the world to come. And in this diagram, as you can see, there's the past, which was very good, with no death. Adam comes onto the scene, breaks God's commandments, death comes in, and the present situation is that we live in a world which is under the rule of sin and death. Jesus is going to come back again, and he's going to bring in a new world order, if you like, in which there'll be no death, a future kingdom in which we will rise from the dead to newness of life, we'll have an eternal body, and we will be with him in an eternal place, because he is an eternal person, and he can do it. Now, as I said, I believe that the Bible is true from Genesis through to Revelation. And I believe it's important that we actually do believe in a literal creation. People struggle with all this propaganda on the news and in the education system and all the stuff about the billions of years and all the things which you read. I haven't time to go into all the answers, and I don't know all the answers myself, but there are people who do know the answers. I say, if you go on Answers in Genesis or Creation Ministries International, you'll find that they have numerous articles which give answers to how come the carbon 14 dating, how come the stars are so many light years away. There are answers to all these questions, and they all point us to the fact that there, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that he is a faithful creator, and that our creator came to this earth in the person of Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, to suffer, to die, to be that suffering servant, to be the seed of the woman who had bruised the head of the serpent at the cross, rose again from the dead and is alive today, and who we can put our trust in and believe in and know that in him we have eternal life, and that his word is the truth from Genesis through to Revelation. Also gives us a reason why we're here. If you take evolution literally, then basically there's no reason why we're here, and indeed ultimately life has no meaning. You're just a random chance event which has happened, and you could be snuffed out and that's the end of it. But if you believe that God created the heavens and the earth with a purpose, it means he created a purpose for you and for me, that he knows you, that he loves you, that he gave you a spirit with which you can communicate with him and you can know him, and he gives us an eternal future as we believe in God through Jesus the Messiah. So believe in Jesus, believe the word of God, and trust in him, and know that there is an answer to all the questions which the world put to you. I haven't given you all the answers tonight, but perhaps given you some things to think about. And also there are good questions which we can ask the world, which they can't answer, especially in the area of evolution. So have confidence in the word of God and believe what God says in his word, and trust in God through Jesus, and know that you are loved and precious in his sight, and that he has a purpose for you because he made you and he knows you and he wants to give you a good life in this life and eternal life in the world to come. So God bless you, and if you have any questions, you can ask me. Perhaps, I don't know if anyone has a question now, or we'll perhaps, okay, if you want to ask me questions afterwards, then please do. Let's just have a word of prayer, then I'll hand back to Andy to close the meeting. Lord, we do thank you that you have made us, that you've redeemed us in Jesus. Thank you that you're there for us, that we can call on your name, and that you know our frame, you know that we are dust, you know all that we are. You know even our sins, but we also know that you love us so much that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die for us on the cross and to rise from the dead. And Lord, we want to tell you that we love you and that we believe you, and we believe your word is the truth, and we want to obey you and to do your will as we look to Jesus, our Saviour and Lord, and our faithful Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.